Our Bible reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I'll be reading from the King James Version. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14.
With the reading of this text, we see a marvel that God has spoken. God in time past, the text tells us, spoken to the prophets or unto the fathers, and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners. But he hath in the end of these days, or in these last days, spoken unto us through his Son. There is an inseparable relationship between the Word of God and the grace of God. We began a study last Lord's Day morning and continued last Lord's Day evening, discussing the grace of God. I want to continue that in our study this morning. But if you'll notice that in Acts the 20th chapter and in verse 24, the Apostle Paul, speaking with the Ephesian elders regarding the work that he had wrought with them in times gone by, he said, But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And then beginning at verse 32 of this same chapter, he said, And now I commend to you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. In these two verses, we see emphasized the relationship of the Word of God and the grace of God. Paul was privileged to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He commended to those Ephesian elders, or commended them to God and to the Word of His grace, an inseparable relationship between the grace of God and the Word of God. A study of the grace of God is very fundamental to the core of the scheme of redemption. The Apostle Paul writing likewise to Titus in Titus chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 11, said, The grace of God hath appeared unto all men. He said, teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So as we see, the grace of God has appeared, but the grace of God has appeared not apart from the Word of God. The grace of God hath appeared teaching. There is much misunderstanding, I believe, about the grace of God. It's important that we see that salvation is something that God gives unto us. But as salvation is something that comes by the grace of God, it is not an umbrella that covers all of our sins. The grace of God is not given from some being that sits up in heaven with a long flowing white beard and says, "I know that you have committed sin, but even though you have committed sin, we'll just sweep it under the carpet and pretend that you didn't." That's not a description of the grace of God. But in Romans the 5th chapter, in verse 8, the text declares, "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In our last study, we noted that one of the things that the grace of God does for us is he provided his Son the means of our eternal redemption. We cannot discuss the idea of God without dealing with the authority of God. The very word God suggests sovereignty, absoluteness, the summation, the climax of all that is right and good. God is in control. In Psalms chapter 146 and in verse 10, the psalmist said, "Jehovah will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Prove ye," or praise ye rather, "Jehovah." There's no way to know the will of God and the nature of God apart from the revelation of God. God reveals some things about himself, even in the creation itself. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, the writer says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." We read this text to note that God has revealed some things about himself. He has revealed his power and his divinity. He has revealed those things even in the creation itself. The expression of God's will, as we mentioned a moment ago, the very fact that God has spoken ought to be a marvel to any of us. That God would even take the time and the opportunity to speak to man. But man often elevates his own will and his own wisdom above the will and revelation of God. In Romans the 1st chapter, beginning again at verse 21, it tells us, "Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Man, having received a revelation of God, as God had made himself known, chose rather to worship and serve that which he himself had created, as he worshiped and served those things that were images of the things that God had created. In Romans the 9th chapter, we want to notice, beginning at verse 19 through verse 21, that Paul reasons about the sovereign power and authority of God. In Romans chapter 9, verse 19, the text says, "Thus wilt thou say unto me, Why does he still find fault? For nay, who withstandeth his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why dost thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Several years ago, I may have told you, I've had the opportunity to work with a potter. And interestingly enough, it was fascinating to watch him take a lump of clay and throw it on the potter's wheel and begin to turn it. And to see how that sometimes he would make a mistake in the lump of clay. And it would not come out like he intended for it to. He would take the same lump of clay, take a wire and cut it off the wheel and beat it up and throw it back onto the wheel and then form it into something else. We could talk and relate about this very passage and raise the question, did the clay have the right to say to the potter, "Why did you make me like this?" In the Roman letter, in the 11th chapter and in verse 33, continuing, the writer says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Which of you had the opportunity to sit down and counsel God? Did God ask you anything about his creation or about his plan to redeem man? Well, the answer is obviously no. Considering the great power and wisdom of God, God did not counsel with man regarding the things that God would do. In fact, in the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 2 and in verse 20, the Bible says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." God sits on his throne, and there's a time for man to be quiet before him. As God speaks, man has the responsibility then to listen. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we find that God has made himself known in the things that are revealed, as we see into the second chapter, verse 9 beginning. It says, "But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." As God speaks, man has the responsibility to listen. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to man. In John chapter 14, beginning at verse 8, Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and dost thou not know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father, abiding in me, doeth his works. Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Here Jesus says, if you want to see the Father, look at me. If you want to see the attitudes, the conduct, the kind of people that we ought to be, you look at Jesus and you see the Father revealed in him. You see the teaching, the self-sacrifice, the compassion of the Father shown to us in Jesus as he came in the flesh. As Jesus came in the flesh, we see the apostle writing in Philippians, the second chapter, reading beginning at verse 2. He said, "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." You want to see the compassion of God? You look at the Son. You want to see the things that God has done for us? He gave his Son. Jesus clearly demonstrates the love that God has toward man. God manifested in the flesh. We cannot know God except as we know Jesus the Christ. But what are the consequences if God has spoken? If God has spoken unto us in Christ, then that demands something of you and something of me. Do you believe that God has revealed himself? Is there some way that I can know what God wants me to do? I want to suggest to you that that means a great deal more than just saying, "Yes, I believe the Bible," or "Yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God."
It takes more than this to apply what it says in our lives and to emulate what God's Word teaches us in our lives. If God has spoken, beloved, that places an awesome responsibility on me and upon you. The very fact that God has spoken indicates that God has something to say, something that we need and something that will help us to live a life that's acceptable unto Him. If God has spoken, then I want to suggest to you that His message would certainly have had to have been understandable. We must be able to read it and know the things that God has revealed. In 1st or 2nd Peter it is, chapter 1 and in verse 12. 2nd Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter wants to remind these brethren of some things that he's already taught them. He says, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence, that at every time ye may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance." Now, beloved, Peter said, "I wrote these things down, so that you might know them and remember the things that I have taught you." In the 3rd chapter, verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you. And in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior through your apostles." The apostle Peter wants to remind them of something. How does he do it? He writes them down so that they can read them and be reminded of the things that he had taught them. In the Ephesian letter, in the 3rd chapter, and in verse 1 beginning, the Apostle Paul likewise declared, Ephesians chapter 3 beginning at verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner in Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words." Let's pause there. Paul says that a dispensation has been given unto me. God gave something to Paul. He gave unto him a stewardship, as is implied in the word dispensation. But Paul said that these things were not only made known to him, but he said, "I wrote them down." The significance, once again, of God speaking to us in written form. God wrote it down. He says then at verse 4, "Whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Paul understood the mystery of God's revelation. He wrote it down so that you could understand his understanding in the mystery of Christ. Several years ago, I was talking to someone who had a Calvinistic background who did not believe that man could study and learn the revelation of God. He believed that only when the Spirit moved you could you then have an understanding of the things that God's Word had to say. I asked him about this very passage. Paul said that the things that God had revealed to him, he said, "I wrote it down, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of God," or the mystery of Christ. He said, "Well, by reading the things that Paul wrote down, all we can understand is that Paul understood the mystery." Now, don't think on that too hard. If you can read what Paul wrote and understand that Paul could understand the mystery, why can't you read what Paul wrote and understand the mystery of which he wrote? Now, that just seems to make sense to me. If I can't read what he wrote and understand about the mystery, then I can't read and understand what he wrote about anything. Now, that just seems to be a logical conclusion. But yet the same writer in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians said, beginning at verse 15, "Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Wouldn't it be indeed a remarkable thing for God to reveal unto us a message and claim that it's understandable, command that we understand it, while at the same time he knows that you can't understand it unless he does something special to you. Now friend, that would make God not only inconsistent, but it would also make God a respecter of persons, which of course the Apostle Peter declared in Acts the 10th chapter, and in verses 34 and 35, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Evidently, the Apostle John thought that the things that were written were indeed understandable. As John writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, he says, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John says these are written to a purpose. They are written to the purpose that you can understand them, that you can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, faith comes by hearing, does it not? As we hear the Word of God that is indeed written down, we can know that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Evidently, the written Word was very important because great care was given in order that it might be sustained and maintained. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 35, the writer says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." It was indeed preserved. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth." In verse 24 he says, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever." Great care has taken place in order to preserve for us the things that God wants us to know. But if God has indeed spoken, we must approach the things that he has revealed objectively. A number of years ago, I knew a man that was involved in the police department, and he would, I believe, engage in something that was not quite right. He would arrest somebody and draw the conclusion that they were guilty, and then he would begin to build the case against them, to prove the very thing that he had already assumed. Now, beloved, do we approach God's Word that way? Do we presume that something is true and then go to the Scriptures and try to prove the point that we have presumed to be true? No, we don't study that way. We study in order to learn the things that are true. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, the writer says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." We study objectively when we study the evidence. That's what John declared, as we noted a moment ago, in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written, but these are written." Written to what end? That you might objectively study those things and come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The time comes when we have to look into God's book for ourselves. We must learn to be humble and to listen to the things that God speaks. Objective study is necessary. It's a necessary study or necessary approach to the study of God's Word. In Luke and also in Mark's account, in Luke the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 44, as Jesus spoke to the disciples about being delivered up, they did not understand it. In verse 44, it says, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered up into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was concealed from them, that they should not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. We find that they didn't get it. They didn't understand the things that Jesus had revealed to them. In Mark's account, in the 9th chapter, if you'll read beginning at verse 31 and 32, Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, the text tells us, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he shall rise again. But they understood not the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Well, the question, I believe, has to be raised. Why didn't they understand? Was it because God had made some things known, but at the same time hidden the truth from them that's so plain to us when we read it? Or could we say that God had made some things known, but yet then pulled a curtain so they wouldn't be able to understand it? And so the reason that they didn't understand it was God's fault. Is that the conclusion we must come to? No, I don't think so. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew the 13th chapter and read beginning at verse 15, where there it says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." There are times when we don't understand a thing because we already have a preconceived notion about it. We've already drawn the conclusion, and then we go to God's Word and try to prove that our conclusion is true. And that's not the proper way to study. That's not objective study. If God has spoken, the way we treat the message of God is essentially how we treat God Himself. James addresses this in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, where James declares, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come a man into your synagogues, if there come into your synagogues a man with a gold ring in fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and ye have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, Sit thou here in a good place, and ye say to the poor man, Stand thou there, or sit under my footstool, do ye not make yourselves or make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the honorable man by name which ye are called, or the honorable name by which ye are called? Howbeit, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is become guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, also said, Do not kill. Now if thou dost not commit adultery, but killest, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as men that are to be judged by the law of liberty." Now as we read these verses, James tells us that we are not to exalt a rich man and then to condemn or to a lower seat one who is a poorer man. In these verses, the writer says, "Does not the same God that said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, did he also say, Thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not kill? How then do I make thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not kill any more important of a law than thou shalt not or thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself?" In doing so, we've made ourselves a judge, not necessarily of the poor man and the rich man, but we've made ourselves judges of the law itself. Do we see that? We've made ourselves judges of the law itself. Now, the Bible teaches us that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And the question then is raised, who art thou that judgest another? Someone says, well, is James then teaching that I cannot make any judgments at all? No, that's not the point that James is making. Often when we talk about judgments, the passage from Matthew 7 is quoted, "Judge not that ye be not judged," and therefore the conclusion is drawn that no judgments at all are to be made. Well, that can't be so. Jesus is talking about hypocritical judgment in Matthew the 7th chapter. But in John the 7th chapter and in verse 24, the writer says to make righteous judgments. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments. If these things are so, then I must consider the way I treat God's Word. In John chapter 12 and in verse 48, When God speaks, I must consider it as the standard by which I will be judged. In John chapter 12, verse 48, he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." I will be judged by how I treat the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the apostle says, "And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." If God has spoken, then I must treat His message honorably, because as God has spoken, He has spoken the message that will judge me in the last day. But if God has spoken, God's word then is vital to man. It's the most important words that you could ever hear. There's nothing more fundamental than heeding what God says when God speaks. In the Hebrew letter, as was read in the reading a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1 it tells us that God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. The message of God is given to affect your life, to help us to know the things that God would have us to do. God speaks to us through His Son. His Son, in Hebrews chapter 1, is described as superior unto the angels. Never to the angels was it said, "Thou art my Son." And again, when He bringeth the first begotten into the world, He saith, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." How does God speak to us today? Through His Son. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John the 14th chapter, Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And in verse 26, He said, "But when the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Jesus is speaking to the apostles and telling the apostles that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, He'll bring to your remembrance the things that I have taught you. The Holy Spirit would bring to the remembrance of the apostles the words that Jesus had taught them. But in verse 13 of chapter 16, He says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come." When the Holy Spirit revealed unto the apostles the things that are to come, the things that came from the Father, verse 14, "He shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that He taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you." All of those things that the Holy Spirit declared unto the apostles, what did they do with them once they received them? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul indicated that he preached those things. But in the Ephesian letter, as we've noted earlier, he wrote those things down. Now, as he wrote them down, we can read them and perceive the words of God. Know the things that God has to say unto us. Indeed, beloved, God has spoken. His message is understandable. He has something to say, something that we can use, something that will indeed change our lives. He has spoken things that will affect the way that you view your life and prepare yourself for eternity. You will be judged by the way you respond to what He has said. And our treatment of the Word of God is indeed our treatment of God. It's the most important message that we could possibly ever hear in this life. It's imperative that we give thought as we study about God's marvelous grace, that we give consideration to what He says. Because God indeed has spoken in order that we might be saved, that we might know the grace that He bestows upon us. And when God speaks, we have an obligation to listen. For God's grace speaks unto us, to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps you're in the assembly this morning and you're not a Christian. You've not benefited from the love of God, the grace that God has to bestow upon you. But you can change that this morning if you will subject yourself unto the will of Christ. It is His will that you believe that He is the Christ. John chapter 8, verse 24. It is His will that you turn from your sin in repentance. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and again in verse 5. It's His desire that you would be willing to confess your faith before men. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. It is also His will, as He has commissioned unto the apostles, that you be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. That was the message that the apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 when the question was raised, "What shall we do?" He told them to repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Perhaps there's one or more in the assembly this morning who have obeyed the gospel and done those things necessary to enjoy initially the grace of God, but you have erred from those things. Would it be your desire this morning to repent of those things, confessing them before God, and to once again enjoy the grace of God through the blood of Christ in the forgiveness of your sins? If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, please make it known by coming to the front as we stand and sing this song.
Far on high, someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly you'll stand if you're unprepared, trembling you'll fall on your knees, facing the sentence of life or of death. What will that sentence be? What will it be?
Great lesson. Need to keep in mind.